Thank you, Kendall, for leading us in those songs this evening, and appreciate all of you being here this evening to continue our study on some things from God's Word. Tonight, as we mentioned this morning, we're going to be talking about murder and the death penalty. You can't see that murder up there. For some reason, it's black. But murder and the death penalty. We talked about this morning murder and how murderers will find themselves in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. And then sometimes other situations or other topics are contingent from the study of murder. And like what we mentioned this morning, that some think cutting down trees or killing animals, hunting and fishing. And sometimes people say self-defense. Someone breaks into your house and you would, in essence, in defending your family, that the person breaking in would lose his life and you committed murder. Or they say the person who does something and is put to death by the government is being murdered. Those things are not accurate, not from God's Word. And so we're going to continue to look at some things this evening that pertain to this subject. Murder is not where evildoers are punished by death. It's just not. The Scriptures teach that that is not murder, and we'll see that very abundantly. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, if you just turn your Bibles there to Exodus chapter 20, we know the commandment that was given to Israel here about not murdering. And in this sixth commandment, you shall not murder. But yet when you go just one page over, when you go just one chapter over, you read in chapter 21, and again, I don't understand why the color scheme here is messed up, but that's okay. In chapter 21, you can read it in your own Bible, chapter 21, verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now, as you look at this passage, and even when you read down a little bit further, in verse 13, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him to his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may hide. In verse 14, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And then verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, surely he shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. And so you have these violations of law that God says are worthy of death. Now, in this Exodus 21:12, he who strikes a man so that he dies, that's murder. Here is murder. The one who does this murders. He strikes the man so that he dies. There was no just cause for that. He killed him in some way, but then he says, shall surely be put to death. This is not murder. The one who strikes the man and kills him, when he is executed for that crime, the person executing that commandment here, or the government which may execute that commandment, they are not murdering this person. And in the passage that was read for us this evening, notice in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made him. And so when you look at the first part of this verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, that's the murderer. The one who takes life from another. Then the commandment is by man. He has taken man's life, therefore God ordained that man shall also shed the bloodshedder's life, the murderer's life. And so you got the shedder of blood, you've got the justice being meted out, and of course this is to stop murder, not to promote it. By man his blood shall be shed, and the reason here given, for in the image of God he made man. The one who shed man's blood unlawfully has taken the image bearer of God and destroyed him here. Therefore, another image bearer of God shall in fact take his life, shed his blood. And that's the statements that are clear from Scripture. And these things really don't change. Now, it might change who does it. In the Old Testament, you have the congregation of Israel doing it. In the New Testament, we have the government that is commanded to do that. Not vigilantism. That's not taught in Scripture. And so when you go through the Scripture, you find a whole host of things that are that are regarded as... That is not the way my chart looks. But it'll work. Don't worry about it. I don't know what's going on here. But something is messed up with these charts. But you can still get it. Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. Kidnapping in Exodus 21, 16. And we read these. Striking or cursing your parents in Exodus 21, 15 through 17. You got the incorrigible. And you've got these different folks here that are mentioned in Scripture as being worthy of death, sacrificing to false idols. Now, when you look at the incorrigible here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and again, there's a host of crimes that are counted in the Old Testament as being worthy of death. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, in verse 8, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to judge there in those days, and inquire of them, they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they promote, which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which you instruct, and they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they shall pronounce upon you. Now, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, the man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. When these priests give judgment, that was to be followed to the letter of the law. And the person who would not follow these judgments was also in danger of judgment. And so you have these different things mentioned. You know, you got murder, and we're talking about murder. But if the murderer knew that he would be hunted down and executed by the law, what would America look like today? If our government actually incorporated some of these laws within its constitution, within its ability to execute wrath on the evil. If the murderer actually knew that, do you think there would be as much murder going on? What about the gang and the vigilantism, that problem that plagues America? Where would that be today if we had a government that actually called a spade, and went after it for justice? We don't see that in our country. It's lacking in our country. It doesn't exist here. Where would the kidnapper be today if they knew the law was going to hunt them down, pursue them, and execute them? Where would the kidnapper be today? You know, there's another thing here, Sabbath breaking. Of course, we're not under the old covenant. Blasphemy. In Leviticus chapter 24, there was a situation that came up. And In verse 10, these men, you know, they begin to fight. Leviticus chapter 24. And it says, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son, man of Israel, fought within the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord, cursed. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilamith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody, the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. They didn't know what they should do to this fellow. And so the Lord speaks, verse 13. Verse 14, take outside the camp him who is cursed, let all who heard him lay their hands on him. These would have been the witnesses. They would have laid their hands on this man. And let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel. Notice, after the stoning, there's teaching. Again, our country could learn from Old Testament practices. When you execute someone for a crime, then teach about the crime that will also happen if you do that. If we just had a spine in our government, if we actually enforced laws that were there, that the violence that is rampant in this country would diminish. Then you speak to them, you teach them. Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So the blasphemer, the person who takes the name of the Lord in vain. Now think about this just for a moment. What kind of effect would that have on our culture if we actually had laws against vulgarity and blasphemy in this country? No, what we do in this country is the most vulgar and the most foul can actually hide under the cloak of art and be safe and freedom of expression. And imagine what your workplace would be like if it was a capital crime to curse in your workplace. Imagine that. I mean, that would totally transform the lunch breaks. It would totally transform on-the-job duties. Imagine how that law would actually have an effect on the entertainment society. The video games that you like to play, that you have to no longer play because it's filled with foul language. The movies that would actually be a good movie if they had a filter on the ungodly language that is constantly given forth. Imagine the society in which we live if we actually used capital punishment. Now, some people will say, Steve Wallace believes we should bring in the Old Testament laws into the United States. Hey, I'm just saying that if we actually looked at the scripture and made laws accordingly, we as a people would be better off. Life would be better here. It would be grand here. And as you look at these laws that are given in scripture, that there's something about law. People look at law as something that is oppressive, something that holds you down. But in actuality, when these laws are enforced, it's liberating. It actually liberates a country. It liberates a society. And so I just think about that. How would America look if our leaders actually incorporated some of these laws today? The enticement to idolatry. And again, the charts are a little bit skewed here, but please don't let that distract you from the point. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, you know, you have this warning given. If there arises, verse 1, among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, in verse 2, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You know, pause there for a moment. There's a time in a person's life when he should grow to a mature level to where he knows what he knows what he knows. And the wind of deceit that comes and blows against his foundation will not move him. It will not rock him. Some people are always learning and they never are able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning, but they're never able to anchor down. And so for these people here, they should know there's one true God. And they should know that that one true God means all other so-called gods are false. But here comes this dreamer of dreams, and he makes a sign happen or appear to happen. And all of a sudden, they're willing to throw out the name of Jehovah and embrace Baal or Ashtoreth or some other god that man has created. This Deuteronomy chapter 13 very much parallels the sentiment of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, with us in the gospel. That if someone comes and preaches to you, even if it were an angel, and they preach something that is contrary to what you have received, the template, the pattern in which you've received, let them be accursed. Again, he's not telling the church to exercise capital punishment. He's not saying that we have the right to grab someone and stone them because they teach false doctrine. That is not what the New Testament is teaching, and that's not what I'm teaching. But what I am teaching is this, that the person who teaches something contrary to God's word, he is standing in danger of judgment from God Almighty. And there should be a little bit of fear in that. And the church has a right to exercise discipline. Make no mistake about that. They can mark that individual, and if he's a member, they can withdraw from him as well. They can correct him and all of that. Elders are to be able to convict those who contradict. But we see the same kind of sentiment here in Deuteronomy 13, that they're teaching other gods, gods that you have not known. In Galatians, they're teaching another gospel, a gospel which you have not received. And in both situations, destruction follows. And he continues, you shall not listen. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice we've talked about this in our Bible class this morning. And the last Sunday, the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Hey, now that looks right. Sweet. There's a sign right there. Good job, Mark. Appreciate it. And, you know, there's going to be tests that come, and God allows the false teacher, obviously. He's not going to strike them dead the moment they first teach something wrong. That becomes a test to those who are right, whether they're going to serve the Lord or not. If you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, you're going to search out the truth. You're going to find him. In verse 15, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall what? Put away the evil from your midst. Then there's another little interesting problem that comes up in chapter 13. What follows? So many times there's a danger, the blood is thicker than water. And so I'll do that if it's a non-relative. But the Bible here then teaches, even if it's your father, your son, a relative of yours who does that, if they entice you away from the Lord, they are worthy of death. And again, I see a parallel problem in the church today where church discipline is being spoken of, and people will be willing to exercise the disciplinary procedure that's given to non-family members, but once it is addressed of a family member, now all of a sudden, I don't have to obey that law. No, it's always been consistent with God that whether it's the stranger, whether it's one within your gate here, whether it's a family member or not, verse 6 of Deuteronomy 13, you still owe your allegiance to the Lord. Now, there'd be a whole sermon right there, and I'm not going to take much more time on that point because I've got a lot more places I've got to go, but sorcery is mentioned. Adultery is mentioned in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. You know, with these particular crimes, what would America look like if adultery carried with it the penalty of capital punishment? One person observed this. He said, can you imagine what would happen in our own country if adultery brought the death penalty? Most of Hollywood would be wiped out, as well as a sizable portion of the rest of our population. Now, please understand this. Jesus recognizes a culture that does not give the death penalty for adultery. He recognizes that. It was commanded that under the Old Testament. But in Matthew chapter 19, we read that there can be a culture, obviously, that allows divorce for adultery. And yet, again, God's law is, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So for the Lord is that the one who commits adultery, that person can be put away, not killed necessarily. There could be a culture that embraced that, and that would be up to that government. But what the Lord is saying is that for the one whose marital vows are violated, that person has the right to put that person away and can therefore remarry. But if a person puts his wife away for any other cause, I didn't like her, she's boring, he doesn't keep himself very clean anymore, any other cause, then you commit adultery, you commit fornication when you remarry. So, but what I want to point out here is adultery was viewed, along with sorcery and enticement to idolatry, as worthy of death. So was bestiality. I've heard of a woman marrying a dolphin in this country. What is up with that? How does that go on in America? How does that take place in America? Incest was worthy of death in Leviticus 18, verse 6. Homosexuality in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20. We see a whole landscape of crimes that in the old law carried with it capital punishment. Now in chapter 20, when he looks at homosexuality, when he addresses homosexuality in chapter 20 of Leviticus, in verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. There's the death penalty. God calls it an abomination. Our government won't call it an abomination. But if this were the law of the land, where would the homosexual protest be today for equal rights and toleration? Where would that exist today if Leviticus 20, verse 13 was actually taken and used by our government? The Bible has and always will refer to homosexuality as an abomination, as something that is unnatural. Romans chapter 1, 24 through 27, it's something that is not within what is naturally designed. It's against nature. And I believe one of the reasons there is such a failure to practice capital punishment in our culture is because when you have a culture that is embracing darkness, it makes it pretty hard to create laws to destroy that practice. In other words, we have a society in America today that calls light darkness and darkness light, a society today that embraces evil, and with the embracement of evil, why would we expect a society to want to punish evil when we are embracing it? And so what is happening now, more and more, is that with the absence of defined laws and punishment for those laws, we as a people are actually losing our freedom. And this is why some businesses, if they refuse services to what they would consider someone sexually perverted, a homosexual, then they themselves become under fire by the government. And we're losing our freedoms because we have lost our moral compass. We have lost direction from God's word. Think about these laws: murder, homosexuality, and such. Again, in our country, we could never pass a law that would actually carry with it a capital crime against a sexual promiscuous lifestyle. We're not going to do that in this country. That would be considered cruel and unusual in this country. But in our country, we will allow the termination of the unborn by the millions. But the moment one person becomes executed even for killing another person unlawfully, there's a general outcry against that individual. The state of Texas has kind of looked at the black sheep of the states because there's so many executions in this state in comparison to others. And it's coming down the pike that eventually, I think, even capital punishment for murder will one day be taken away again. I think that's going to happen. I think that's on the road where we're going. You know, you think about these laws and you think about women. Some people think Christianity and religion reduces and oppresses women. No, the truth elevates women. It is when we step away from God's word that we create laws and rules and ideas that don't make much sense. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, we see that there was a death penalty clause for those who would rape women. In chapter 22, verse 25, "But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman." I don't know if rape has affected your family. It has affected one of my sisters. And I want you to know that the Bible looks at the woman here as doing nothing wrong. You shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin. That's how God looks at that. No sin deserving of death. "For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter." God equates rape with murder. Now again, imagine in our country if the death penalty was used against rapists. Where would the rapist be? I think they'd shrink away in the dark crevices of society. You know, they already tried to do that. But as you keep reading in this this chapter in verse 27, "For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but no one was there to save her." Let me tell you, young women, if that ever happens to you, you cry out as loud as you can. You scream as loud as you can. Scream someone's name as loud as you can. Do something. Do not sit there and take it. There was a woman in our apartments when we lived in Indianapolis whose guy thug broke into her house about 5 in the morning, was trying to rape her, and she was screaming out every name that she could think of. She couldn't remember my name, but she was screaming out Bill and somebody else. That was enough to make him flee. That guy knew that somebody by the name of Bill was going to come, and so he split, and she saved her. She saved herself. Scream out. And if you're there and you hear the scream, man, you have an obligation to save her. When we look at the Bible and we look at the laws that are given, the Bible elevates women. Now let's walk with this just a little bit further. In Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 19, the Bible here says, "You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live." In the testament that condemns all of these crimes as being carrying with it a capital offense, meaning death, the death penalty, it is a testament through the prophet that condemns people, a society that kills people who should not die, that's the innocent one, as well as keeping people who are alive who should not live, that's the guilty one. Now, one of the reasons that people reject the death penalty today is that if an innocent person gets put to death, then the whole entire system should be abandoned. If an innocent person would by chance be put to a lethal injection or an electric chair or, back in the old days, a hanging, then you should do away with the entire system. But yet, when you look at it from God's word, he sees a balance. When you allow people who are murderous, you commit the same egregious crime as killing the innocent. They are both stated in this passage right here. Now, how many of you remember Roger Coleman? Anybody here remember him? Just raise your hand if you, I'm just curious. Does anybody here remember him? All right. I wouldn't have either, but I had to do my research, so. Roger Coleman, he became the face used to oppose the death penalty. There's probably a good reason why none of you know about him today, because it's all been hushed up today. It's all been hushed up for the last while. Roger Coleman went from oblivion to national recognition in a moment's notice. He was found guilty of rape and murder of his 19-year-old sister-in-law in a crime that happened March 10th of 1981. So that might be another reason why a lot of us don't remember him. I think that time I was 9 years old. Or, 11 years old, 10 years old, somewhere around there. Really young. But as you think of this guy, he was found guilty of rape, found guilty of murder. A month after he was incarcerated, he was baptized by a Church of Christ preacher, and he perpetuated his innocence through the national media, and even the day that he was executed, he continued to cry out, "I am an innocent man." On this screen, Time Magazine, this is what aired prior to his conviction, prior to his electrocution. "This man might be innocent." Notice "this man might" is very small. "Innocent," very large, very red. "This man might be innocent. This man is due to die." And so what are they teaching? They're teaching, oppose the death penalty. It's too shaky. You can't know. An innocent man could die. And Roger Keith Coleman was convicted of killing his sister-in-law in 1982. The courts have refused. The courts have refused to hear the evidence that could save him. His execution is set for May 20th, which is a good day for me. It's my anniversary. But his execution was not a good day for him. Now, New York Times reported this regarding his last day. "He strode forcefully into the chamber and read a final statement in a clear, crisp voice. Mr. Coleman said," and I quote, "an innocent man is going to be murdered tonight." That's how he's talking about the death penalty. "An innocent man is going to be murdered tonight. When my innocence is proven, I hope Americans will recognize the injustice of the death penalty as all other civilized nations have." In addition to Time Magazine and the New York Times, he was featured on Donahue. Remember Donahue? And he seemed to be, Donahue was influential in getting Coleman to be able to take a lie detector's test, a polygraph, just prior to his execution. And he took that test, and he failed the test. Well, after he took the test, everybody started saying, "Well, of course he's going to fail. This is the day he's going to die. Of course he's still innocent. He's going to die." And if you had to take a test on the day you were going to be killed, you'd probably fail it too. And on and on and on, the people complained and railed. They began to question things. Also, there was supposedly new DNA evidence that had come out that could maybe set this man free. Clear his name. It was noted that his lawyer was a day late to submit it, though, and therefore could not be used. And the cries against the death penalty became louder and louder and louder. The Washington Post even argued this, that the reason Coleman was going to be put to death is that he was a poor man and he could not hire a good lawyer. Things don't change in America, at least not since the 80s. We hear the same kind of thing, this oversimplification and the statements that are made that are very biased without the actual investigation that goes on. In all, it was not necessarily brought out in these places that Coleman's case was reviewed 12 times. 12 times in litigation over 11 years. 11 years later, he's still alive. After the crime has been committed, 11 years later, he's still breathing. Victor Peskin later wrote about this case. He said, a year earlier, a less accurate form of DNA analysis placed him at the scene of the crime of Wanda McCoy. You know, that's the interesting thing that I see in America. The victim is almost cast into oblivion. It's always the assaulter. It's the guy that does the crime, the one that is on the court as being guilty. He's the one that becomes the victim, and the victim is forgotten. But anyways, Peskin said, based largely on evidence, he was convicted and sentenced to death. Significant advances in DNA technology have since taken place. In September 2000, several media organizations, including the Washington Post, the Boston Globe, petitioned this Virginia judge to permit new DNA testing in the Coleman case. You know, he's already dead, but why not see if he was really innocent? It's kind of the idea. In their petitions, the newspapers argued that society had a right to know the truth about the Coleman guilt or innocence. And the Virginian Attorney General opposed the request, and the Virginia courts denied the request. And so that was fuel for the fire. Anti-death penalty. We have corruption in the justice system here. They won't even look at the evidence that would clear this man. All they see is an opportunity to pull the death penalty out of America and rid it from our society. Despite all of this, Virginia finally decided in 2006, years after he was executed, to look at the evidence, to look at the so-called new DNA test. Was he innocent? No. It just continued to affirm his guilt. They had a mountain of evidence against him before. No one ever focused on the mountain of evidence, the indisputable evidence. But all of a sudden now, a new DNA capability has surfaced. And this might, maybe, perhaps, could free this individual from this this place. And the courts, they're mean. They won't listen to it. There's a technicality that the lawyer was a day late to provide it. Well, this man was dirt, is what he was. This man deserved what he got. And this man here, though he was baptized by a Church of Christ preacher, he continued to lie about his innocence even until the day that he died. Michael Trent, the preacher, he's now dead, deceased. He, the one who baptized him for the Little Prater Church of Christ, had come to know Coleman, well, baptized him a month before. He stated that Coleman said it didn't make any difference whether he was put to death in life, put to death or life in prison, that it was up to the Lord now. It was up to the Lord. Doesn't that sound great? I mean, here's a person who knows that he's guilty. He knows he violated this woman and killed her and left her there when her husband was at work. It was premeditated. It was totally planned out. And he stands in the face of a preacher and in the face of a camera and says, I'll let the Lord decide. Whether I die, whether I get life in prison. And that sounds pious. People, wickedness can come in many different forms. And when the evidence is submitted and shows guilt, it doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter how nice we are or how well we can use our words. If we're guilty, we're guilty. And it's the same type of principle we talked about in Deuteronomy. Now, where will liars end up spending eternity? We started this out looking at Revelation 21, verse 8, and you find the murderer and the liar in the same destination in eternity, the lake of fire. So yeah, he was baptized, but you cannot lie and lie and lie and die in that lie and think that you're going to be saved. He could have been saved, but he chose to throw his eternity away. So what we see here in Ezekiel is the double-edgedness You're killing people who should not die. You're killing the innocent. And at the same time, you're allowing people to live who should not live. And you know what? That happened in the New Testament. You know, there are three things that should come to mind regarding this fear of killing the innocent. One is, there has to be beyond reasonable doubt of guilt. That's the policy in our country. That's the policy. And even in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, we read in Numbers chapter 35 that you cannot do this, you cannot execute a man on the testimony of one witness. There has to be more than one witness. That's Numbers 35, verse 30. Our country also incorporates that you must have beyond reasonable doubt. There has to be beyond reasonable doubt to convict somebody. Two, God looks at killing people who should not die in the very same light as allowing people who are alive to continue to live, that should not be fit to live. He looks at them equally there. And number three, this crime to the T is what happened in the New Testament. For it was the guilty that was set free, and it was the innocent who was crucified. Now, notice that this passage in Matthew, because there's a kicker here regarding the death penalty. And again, in another lesson, I'm going to look at a lot more reasons that people give regarding the death penalty as to it not being something that we should have. They use the scripture to support their beliefs, and I'm going to look at that in another lesson. But in Matthew chapter 27, verse 16, this is probably the biggest reason of all why it should be used. In chapter 27, verse 16, we read here of Pilate, and it says in verse 16, at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. For he was sitting on the judgment seat. His wife sent to him, saying, "I have nothing to do with this man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. I'm sure Barabbas shuddered when he thought, "Barabbas, are you kidding me? Release Barabbas and crucify Jesus?" Now, Barabbas is mentioned in verse 16, as being a notorious prisoner. And so Pilate then asked, "What shall I do with Jesus?" They say, "Crucify him." And Pilate says again in verse 23, "What evil has he done?" But all they can cry out more and more is, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when Pilate saw that he could not make any way with them, we see in verse 24 that he washes his hands and he says, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Barabbas. Releasing Barabbas. The Ezekiel passage. Think of Acts chapter 3, verse 14. "You have denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You have taken the one that was truly innocent, and you asked him to be crucified, and the one who is a murderer, you have asked for him to be set free." You can't find it written any better to show the total lack of justice that went on that day in AD 33. We learn from the scripture that Barabbas had caused rebellion, and in the rebellion, Mark 15, verse 7 says that he murdered people. We also learn that he was a robber, John chapter 18, verse 40. So is it not ironic that the chief priests, remember we were reading about the priests in the Old Testament, they were to exercise judgment, they were to command judgment on a case. Is it not ironic that the chief priests not only betrayed God, but that they betrayed their own position as priest in administering justice? in calling for the release of a notorious murderer and robber and calling for the crucifixion of someone that they could not name a crime except through the mouths of false witnesses. Calling for the release of a murderous thug, they denied their position as priests, as well as in the killing of innocent Jesus. They betrayed God. They betrayed their law. They betrayed their own position. Now, that shows the illegality of their priesthood, which explains to me, again, why that perverse and wicked generation was going to come to an end in judgment. You cannot read sadder words in the Scripture than Acts chapter 3, verse 14, or passages like Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. You release Barabbas to them. When they had scourged Jesus, he was delivered over to be crucified. And yet here is the kicker. Jesus was the victim of an innocent one being put to death unlawfully. And yet Jesus did not oppose the death penalty. He didn't oppose it, but rather embraced it. For he told Pilate that you could have no power at all except it be given to you from above. Who gave him that power? God gave him the power to execute. And furthermore, we know that he used the Apostle Paul to teach further on this subject. In the book of John, chapter 16, verse 13, the apostles were going to be guided into all truth. And since Paul was an apostle, we know that he was also guided into all truth. And so what did he say in Acts chapter 25, verse 11? He said this. He said, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying, but if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Notice, if I have done anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. Compare Paul's attitude and Jesus' attitude with Coleman's. Completely different. If I've done anything worthy of death, I'll die. Whereas Coleman says, all other civilized nations have known that the death penalty is just plain dumb. It's dumb. Shouldn't do it. If we were civilized, we wouldn't be doing this barbaric act. Paul says, I don't object to dying if I've done anything worthy of death. And he wrote in Romans chapter 13, even more explicit regarding the subject, that the government is not to bear the sword in vain. Of course, the sword is used as an implement of death. And so that's the kicker. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to teach us through men like Paul what the position of God is on this subject. Yet, there is one more thing to be seen in the whole picture here of Acts chapter 3, verse 14. When you think of Barabbas and you think of Jesus, you think of the darkness of the murder, the robbing, and the wickedness over here, and the innocence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and yet it pictures exactly what God himself did in the gospel, that he came to send his son as a lamb, an innocent lamb, to die so that even murderers could be set free. Now make no mistake about it, Barabbas was not set free from his sin because he was set free from prison. You would have to repent and obey the gospel to be set free from sin. But it shows the picture of Jesus, though he's a lion, willing to come and live as a lamb so that all can be saved. But those who do not repent, those who will not turn away from that grace, remember Paul, he turned to it. He turned to the grace of God. But those who will not, we see in Revelation chapter 1 that he is coming. And we read in verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him, that is to Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It was orchestrated and conceived in the mind of God that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of the world. That's your sins, that's my sins. We all have feet of clay and we all have sinned. But we can be saved from that. The past does not have to equal the future if we turn to the Lord. And so we must have our sins washed away, verse 6. and has made us kings and priests. We are no longer in sin, but we're made a king in his sight. We are made a kingdom of priests, as one translation says, in his sight. We are the ones that represent who he is on earth. And his rule is seen through us and seen through our actions. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. But watch it, verse 7. This is why I'm saying Barabbas was not saved because he was set free from prison. And those chief priests and those people that cried crucify him were not saved just because they said, his blood be upon us. No, they must also repent. Just like you and me, they must have repented and been baptized in order to be saved. Because notice verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Though he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. 60-some years later, he still knows them who have not repented, who have crucified him, and who have said, crucify him. Those ones who had pierced him, he still knows who they are. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, if they repent and are baptized, even those who cried, crucify him, even those who pierced him can be saved. And so that sets the pattern that Paul himself set, as we talked about this morning, that the chief of sinners was saved by the grace of God. So you can be saved by the grace of God as well. Has anybody here ever murdered anyone? Even if you had, you may not escape the temporal consequences here in this life. You may have to face the voltage or whatever it is. But you can go into eternity saved through the blood of the Lamb. Subject to the invitation, why not come together and stand?